Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 today. Well, let me be the first to say it this season. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
And happy new. Tis the season, right? Tis the season for presents and trees and cards and cookies and eggnog and shopping and fighting the crowds and the pressure of having to buy all those presents and the wrapping and all the parties you gotta go to and all the family that comes in and, oh my goodness, the fruitcake too. Does anyone hear it's Christmas time and like panic? Does that strike like, oh my goodness, it's just such a busy season? And does that strike your soul? Every year I hear people say, I cannot wait until the holidays are over. I hate Christmas. I hate the holidays. I hate this time of the year. And I just want to say to you that if you hate this time of the year because of all the busyness, because of all the consumerism and the commercialism that's been brought into Christmas, I just want to say to you, don't do it. Give it up. Give up the commercialism. Give up the consumerism. Give up the present buying. Robin and I give very few presents anymore. It's because we'd have to buy for so many people. We just couldn't do it. It would drive us nuts. We don't do Christmas cards anymore because, again, we're talking hundreds of people. My hand would fall off writing that many cards. I'd need an auto pen like the president. But seriously, don't let that stuff impact the season and what it's about. We spend a lot of time really complaining about the commercial and the consumeristic way that Christmas has become. And then we dive headlong into it every year, don't we? We do that. Don't do it this year. Focus on what's really important. You know, I mentioned earlier, it's Advent. This is a time for reflecting on the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's a time to look forward into, with anticipation, the celebration of that point in history, but also with an eye to the fact that Jesus is coming again. He's going to come a second time. And there are things to be wowed and amazed by at Christmas. I mean, really, God became man. I said it a little bit earlier. The Creator entered His creation. The author wrote Himself onto the page. The infinite became an infant. Be amazed by that this year. Spend some time just marveling at that fact that it happened, that God so loved the world that, first of all, His Son became one of us, and then He died for us. Advent should be a time of anticipation and looking forward to things. And we let our lives get out of control. And we are unhappy because they are out of control. And honestly, the first thing we'll neglect when our lives are too busy and out of control are the important things. It's the tyranny of the urgent. We'll let the cookies and the presents and the mistletoe crowd out matters of God and life. And I just want to encourage you this season, don't do it. Spend some time with God, considering the fact that God became man. Take some time to contemplate what that means for today and what that means for the future. This is all just really a prelude to the sermon, which isn't about those things, but I feel like I need to say that. You know, the King of Heaven came to earth through the womb of a teenage girl. His first earthly bed was a food trough for animals. Such a simple start. But His coming was much, much more than that. And so take advantage of the season for what it is this year, please. Moving forward, I love the song that we opened with this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. One of the things I love about that is everybody sings it at Christmas time. Have you ever noticed the gospel in that song? Now, you go into the mall and the shopping centers and the stores, and they're playing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the Christmas specials. It's Hark the Herald Angels. Listen to the words sometime. It's the gospel in there. It's amazing. The whole world is singing it. They know not what they sing. But have you ever wondered what a herald is? I mean, a herald, that's not a word that we use too much anymore, unless we're talking about a guy who we call Harry. A herald is someone who announces. He's someone who comes to announce something. The angels came in the Christmas story to announce the coming of Christ. Often, if you were a king, you would have guys that would run before you, and they literally would run. Sometimes they'd ride horses, but they would run before you, and they'd get into the place where you're going and announce your coming so that you could enter with much, much fanfare. For Jesus Christ, angels announced his coming. The way that Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the Magi, even Herod reacted to the birth of this child announced that someone special, someone very special, was coming. And today's message is the herald of the heralds. Even the coming of the herald, the guy who said, hey, the king is coming, the announcer, even he came with a herald. Even an angel's announced his birth. I'm talking, of course, of John the Baptist. We'll be in this series, The Heralds of Christmas, until January 6th. But the birth of John the Baptist is linked so closely with the birth of Christ. In Luke, the stories are really intertwined, just like they were a little bit in John, the passage I read earlier. John is called the forerunner, the man who was called to make straight the way for the Lord. And his own birth was announced by an angel and is miraculous in and of itself. It's not on the level of the incarnation miraculous, but it's still miraculous. You've got to be someone awfully special to have that special a guy come just to be your herald. It points to who Jesus is. It points to his kingship. It points to his godhood. John himself was called the greatest of the prophets. So as we go through John's story this morning, I'm going to start in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. As we go through, look for what is special about John's birth. Look for how the story is similar to and dissimilar from the birth of Christ. There's a parallel here, but they're not exactly the same story. There are some differences, and think about why those differences are. And look for what principles in here, and this is what we're going to highlight, what principles we can pull out that help us in our celebration of the first coming and our anticipation of the second coming. Like the Jews of Jesus' day who were waiting for the Messiah, we are waiting his return. You know, life is pretty good. I mean, it's good to have life. Life is a gift from God. But the world isn't as it could be and as it should be. And that causes us pain and that causes us suffering. And we long for, at least I'm hoping, that we're longing for something better. And God has indeed promised us something better. But how do we wait? We know it's coming. We know it's going to be great. But what do we hang on to in the meantime? How do we wait? We're going to talk a little bit about that today. So we'll start the story in Luke 1, and let me just open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the season that we're in. Lord, we thank you for the miracle of the incarnation. We thank you that God became man, dwelt with us, and died for us, and rose again on the third day so that we might have life and that we might have a hope in eternity. Father, I pray that as we look at the Christmas story yet again this year, Father, that you would show it to us in new ways, that you would show it to us in deeper meanings, that you would show it to us in a way that gives us strength and strengthens our hope to live for you today as we wait for things to be returned to how they should have been. Father, Lord, we love you and we pray, God, that you would just change us today through the power of your word applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. Father, make us a little more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Luke starts off giving us a historical marker, the reign of Herod the Great, which was not a particularly good time for the people of Israel. They were no longer independent. They were ruled by the Romans, who had appointed Herod, who wasn't even Jewish. He was an Idumean, meaning he was descended from Edom, from Esau. And he was their king. These were dark days for Israel. They were oppressed. They were overtaxed. They were underrepresented. And God had been silent for 400 years. No prophets. No word from God for 400 years. Yet they were waiting for a Messiah. And we meet some people here in this first verse. First, we meet a priest named Zacharias, which is the Greek form of Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth. It's a little bit of foreshadowing here, just in the name, because Zechariah in Hebrew means God remembers. So if you're Jewish and you're reading this, you're going to be starting to think already, what is it that God's going to remember here? It's going to tell us a little bit about what's happening. We learn he's out of the division of Abijah, and that Elizabeth is a descendant of Aaron, who was the first priest. Now, a priest had to marry within Israel. Zacharias actually married within the priestly line, his own priestly line, a Levite who was a descendant of Aaron. And the greater point here is that their lineage was good. Their lineage would be approved by Jewish standards. And not only was their lineage good, but they were good people. They were righteous, verse 6 says. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that they were sinless or perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but what it means is that they were following the law as best as they could. They were fearing God, and they were looking forward to the coming of a Messiah. They knew things weren't the way they should be for their people, and they were looking forward to something better and living the best that they could, living faithfully in the meantime. Verse 7, the first word tells you there's a change of direction here. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, if you're one of the original readers, this may have been like cognitive dissonance here, because a first century Jewish reader in particular, and I know Luke was written to the Greeks, but if you're Jewish and you're looking at this, you already know that childlessness is seen negatively in that culture. In fact, there was a thought that if God had closed your womb and was denying you children, that there was some hidden sin that he knew about, and he was judging you for that sin. That's why right up front, Luke lets us know, hey, they were righteous people. Good lineage, they were living well, but they didn't have any children. Plus, they were older, so they didn't have a real hope that they were going to have children at this point. And that should cause our minds to flash back to Abraham and Sarah. In any event here, verse 6 is to show us that Elizabeth's childless condition was not the result of her sin. She and her husband were right with God and were following him faithfully. But one of the functions of John the Baptist is that he serves to tie the Old and New Testaments together. He was the last of the prophets. Living before the resurrection, he's in the order of the Old Testament prophets. He's actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the last one. So some of what his function is to tie those two testaments together. He fulfills, some of the prophecy, even some of the last prophecy made by Malachi, who was the last man through whom God had spoke. So this allusion, I think, to Abraham and Sarah is not an accident. That's intentional on God's part, having that done. And then moving on in the story, now it happened, verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Now all the priests in Israel, all the priests who were living in Judea in those days, would rotate in and out of service to the temple. You know, they'd come to do service at the temple for a week at a time, maybe 2 weeks, 2 weeks out of the year. But there were so many priests that not everybody got the honor of going in to burn incense. That didn't happen for everyone, and it was considered a pretty high honor. You actually got to go into the temple, not into the Holy of Holies, but to the incense table that was standing before the Holy of Holies. And you would burn incense on the altar there. A lot of priests never got that honor. This was obviously the first time Zacharias had ever done it, and it would have been the highlight, the high point of his spiritual life, being able to go into the temple and do this. Now, he was chosen to go in by lot. And now, to our minds, when we hear chosen by lot, we're thinking like rolling of the dice or drawing of sticks, and we're thinking chance, we're thinking random. But again, if you were a person in this culture, you would recognize chosen by lot not as anything random at all, but you would recognize that as the sovereign hand of God. They chose by lot to see what God's will was. Who does God will to be in the sanctuary at this particular time? And that's actually our first point this morning. While waiting for Jesus, we should keep in mind that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over this entire story. He's sovereign over the New Testament. He set this up. God had seen to it that Zacharias would be in the temple burning incense on this day because God had a purpose in it. Yeah, and we should understand also that much of the temple, much of the way that it was set up was somewhat symbolic, you know, about the sacrifice and the covering and the burning of incense. The burning of incense symbolized the ascending of the prayers of God's people as a sweet fragrance to him. The incense altar always was burning to represent that prayers were always going up to God. This isn't the only place in Scripture that incense and prayer are equated. I'm going to jump ahead to Revelation 5. You know, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And prayer plays a subtle and understated role in this particular story. It's almost like to say in times of darkness and anticipation, we should be praying. Prayer goes on. God is there and he hears. And we really don't understand how prayer works. I mean, really, you know, God tells us what we need to know, but we really have trouble reconciling it with God's sovereignty. And there's this tension that we live in, God's sovereignty, our responsibility. But did you notice God's sovereignty and our responsibility are yet again very close together in the pages of Scripture? There is that tension that we're supposed to live in, knowing that our responsibility does not override God's sovereignty. Somehow that works together. Back to the text in verse 10. So Zacharias is going into the temple, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at that hour, or at the hour of the incense offering. A whole bunch of people were out there, a multitude praying at that time. It's probably because there's a lot of them. This is probably the evening burning, so it's probably about 3 p.m. in the evening or the afternoon for us. And as I said earlier, the incense was always burning before the Lord, but twice a day they had to change it so there'd be fresh incense, so there'd be something else to burn. They had to replace what was used up. And that would be a particularly good time to be praying if you were Jewish in those days and if you were at the temple, because, you know, it's a refreshing of the symbolic, the thing that symbolizes prayer heading up there. So you'd be there praying for the forgiveness of sins or for the coming of the Messiah, for national peace for Israel, for family, or for the coming kingdom. That would be a good thing to be doing. And so there was a lot of people out there. In verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right to the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. So while Zacharias is in there, this angel appears to him, just materialized right there, out of nothing, right at the right side of the altar. And Zacharias was troubled or greatly disturbed. And you would be too, because most people are typically greatly disturbed when they're in the presence of one of God's holy angels. They are powerful, powerful messengers. Besides the fact, there wasn't supposed to be anybody in there besides Zacharias. You know, the priests, typically, they'd go in and they would perform this function as quickly as possible, because they wouldn't want to do something wrong while they were there. Just check out the Old Testament story of Nadab and Abihu for what possibly could go wrong while burning incense. You know, the priests wouldn't stay, they wouldn't linger a lot. They'd go in, and they were very solemn and reverent, and they would do what they needed to do, and they would say what they needed to say, but they didn't linger in there a long time. So the appearance of someone else would be startling and greatly disturbing. And then the angel spoke to him. The angel said to him, verse 13, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Your petition. We're not told exactly what Zacharias had been praying for, what that petition is. But interesting that Gabriel says, this is an answer to your prayer, Zacharias. Apparently, Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for a child, you know, a son to carry on the family name. That's what every family wanted. And now they were older and advanced in years. And they may even have been not been praying for this any longer. They may have given up that prayer. You know, I'm sure they didn't start asking for a child last week. They probably started when they got married. Every Israelite family would, and they're praying and praying and praying, and as they're getting older and older, they're praying and praying and praying. But then you'll reach a point where you may think, this is no longer God's will for my life. And I don't think Zacharias, at least, was still praying for this because of his reaction to what he's about to be told. His reaction in a couple of minutes. He'd probably given up the ship there. But God still heard. And God still answered. And God's timing is different than our timing. Don't forget that Zacharias' name in Hebrew means God remembers. That's our second point. God remembers. Well, what does he remember? Let's look at exactly what it is that God remembers. That's applicational to us as well. Starting in verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. God remembered Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayer for a child. And God also remembered his promises to his people. He remembers both of those things. He will be a child. This child will be dedicated to the Lord. No wine. He may or may not have been a Nazarite, but he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. Just as an aside, this has nothing to do with our message this morning, but just as an aside, because we're here, this is just further evidence that life begins at conception, not at birth. The Holy Spirit wouldn't fill a lump of flesh. The Holy Spirit fills a person. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. And even when later on, when Elizabeth is visiting Mary and they're both pregnant, John's in Elizabeth's belly and Jesus is in Mary's belly, and the Holy Spirit recognizes the presence of the Lord and John leaps for joy in his mom's womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was alive. God is remembering his own promise to Israel. And there are a couple of specific prophecies from the last prophetic book in the Old Testament to look at here. Number one, Malachi 3:1 says this, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The first part, "I'm going to send my messenger." And then chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite this land with a curse." Notice both of those passages were quoted by the angel. So here's this guy. Here's this priest whose name means God remembers. And this angel appears to him saying, "God has not forgotten your prayer for a child, and he has not forgotten his promises to his people." And he's quoting the last thing that God said before he went dark for 400 years. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 are the last. That's it. The Old Testament ends right there. Application for us. God remembers his promises to us as believers. God remembers how his creation is supposed to be. God remembers what life is supposed to be like, and he remembers you. He may not have acted to pull you out of where you are yet, but he hasn't forgotten you. If you've trusted Christ, you are his child, and he has a place for you in heaven, and he is coming back for you. In the meantime, he has justified you before him. Your sins are forgiven. He is sanctifying you, means he's changing you to be more like Jesus. Don't forget that that's part of our purpose here, to reflect God. So part of our life's purchase is to walk a path in which God uses our life experiences to change us and conform us a little more into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. We're supposed to reflect him in that way, and our life experiences aren't always going to be nice, because sometimes you got to break some granite to carve a statue. That's not always pleasant for us. He's given you spiritual life in Christ because you are joined with Jesus if you're a believer. And that allows you to live well now and to endure should we choose to tap into that spiritual life that we have. But that's our choice. And like Zacharias and Elizabeth, what he expects from us, from you, as a believer in Christ, is faithfulness. Faithfulness and an expectation and anticipation of Christ returning again. So wherever you are this morning, God has not forgotten you. For some of us, that's really good news. For others, it may not be good news, because some of us would maybe rather God forget what we've been doing. And if that's you, I just want to quote John at you. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And praise God that we're living in a day and age when we can repent. Praise God that we live in a day and age where salvation is available to us through Jesus Christ. God doesn't promise anyone an easy life. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if we're going to follow Jesus, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. Don't expect easy. There's no challenge in easy. There's no glory to God in overcoming easy. There's little growth in easy, which is why there's little growth in comfortable. There's little growth there. But what he promises is this: he will be with you, and he is sovereign, and he remembers you. God remembers you personally, and God remembers us as his people. And he promises that there is something better at the end, and we call that hope. The sacrifices and the wounds of this life are going to be repaid and healed in the end. What he wants from us now is our love and our faithfulness. And he wants us to submit to his rule in our lives, which is something a lot of Christians really never do. We have a hard time submitting. We can read the scripture and not let it impact us. We can pray and be all about ourselves. Zacharias and Elizabeth were people who were submitting to God's rule in their lives, and that's what he wants from us. The pain intensifies, actually, when we kick against the goads. It really does. He wants us. He really does want us to have the joy of knowing him. The joy that produces endurance, because the ultimate reward can't be lost. And it's coming as sure as the dawn. Jesus Christ is returning, and he himself is our reward. Are we reaching towards him? Are we looking for him? In God's sovereign time, he will remember you and us, and he will fulfill his promises. And can I say this? Can I say that when God fulfills promises, when God blesses, it's typically more than we expect, isn't it? I mean, he surpasses expectations. God surpasses expectations. Sometimes when we are deprived of something, it happens because God's got something better waiting for us down the road. And when we wait patiently on the Lord, he gives us things. He supplies exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ever hope or dream. I mean, look at Elizabeth and Zechariah here. They wanted a child. He did not, and they waited a long time. He did not just give them a baby. He gave them a prophet. And not just a prophet, he gave them the greatest prophet. Jesus said as much. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That last sentence applies to us. But John is the greatest. I mean, I don't know how you in terms of Elijah and Moses and Daniel, how maybe they're all on an equal plane and nobody's greater than the other. But no one's greater than John the Baptist. And his greatness is measured in, you know, a couple ways. First of all, did you see here where Gabriel said, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Great in the sight of the Lord. Where it matters the most. You're not before people. You know, John isn't a celebrity. He's not famous for being famous like we got famous people today. Oh, they're great. What have they done? They haven't done anything. They're just great because they're famous. He's not great because he's got talent. He's not great because he can sing. He's not great because he can play ball. He's not great because he's good at pretending to be someone he's not. That's not what makes John great. That's often how we measure greatness today. I'm sure the Jewish leaders and the people were not impressed by John's sense of style. I mean, he wore camel hair. That's never going to be confused with alpaca. They were not impressed. He wasn't great because of his diet. Locusts and wild honey. I mean, how about that on your Thanksgiving table? Locusts and wild honey. That's not Paul 30 approved, by the way. John is great for his faithfulness in the sight of God, for his commitment to the message that he was given. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's great for turning the hearts of the people back toward God. And he was great because of his role, the purpose for which he came, preparing the way for the king. John bar Zechariah got to point to the living Jesus walking down the path and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Has there ever been a greater message? Has there ever been a greater call on a human being? He is the herald for the coming of the king. And speaking of surpassing expectations, God promised Israel Messiah, right? Did they just get any old Messiah? They got God in the flesh. God became man. He exceeds expectation. As an application, we need to understand that whatever your idea of heaven is, whatever you think it's going to be like to be with Jesus forever, the reality of it will be so much greater than you can imagine right now. I mean, my wife, her idea is sitting on a cloud playing a harp all day long. She thinks that's awesome. That's her idea, and that's great. It's not my idea of heaven. But both of our ideas of heaven pale in comparison to the reality of what it's really going to be. Because that's the kind of God that we have. You know, we can't even comprehend it because our minds are too small, too impacted by this fallen world. And Zacharias has that problem too. Let's get back to the text. Verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "Well, how will I know for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Poor Zacharias. And I say that because I really can't say that my reaction would be any different. You know, it's an interesting comparison, though. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see the same angel, Gabriel, before Mary. And she's going to ask a similar question. But she doesn't get the same response that Zacharias gets. Hers is a lot more gentle. I mean, maybe, I don't know why, maybe there's a consideration for her age. Maybe Zacharias, as a priest, as a teacher, should know better. But I think it's probably more likely, and the text would intimate here, that there's a subtle heart difference between Mary and Zacharias. Zacharias is expressing doubt. Mary was asking how. And that's different. It's very different. In any event, Zacharias gets the silent treatment. He can't speak, and there is a good chance he can't hear either. If we drop down to verse 62, to communicate to Zacharias, people have to make signs. So apparently he can't hear and he can't speak. He's a deaf mute for 9 months. Back to verse 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Apparently, just by the look on his face when he walked out of the temple, it was obvious that something had happened to Zacharias. And because he couldn't talk and communicate, the people assumed it was a vision. It really wasn't a vision. The angel really was there. But it's important in these verses for us to know that Elizabeth wasn't pregnant when Zacharias went into the temple. That didn't happen until after they returned home. And I'm not sure why Elizabeth went into seclusion. Maybe to protect the witness, to testify that the child was clearly Zacharias's, remove all possibility of doubts. Or maybe she didn't want, you know, anyone to know until the baby was far enough along. Being an older mom, you know, she would have been a higher risk pregnancy. But she remained there roughly until Mary came to visit her. But look closely at Elizabeth in verse 25. He took away my disgrace. Remember, childlessness was considered an act of judgment. Which brings us to the last point. God redeems. God redeems us. And we should be looking forward to that. And the whole point of John's existence and and the coming of Jesus into history is because God redeems his fallen creation. And here God has redeemed Elizabeth in her own eyes and in the eyes of the people. But that's really just the tip of the iceberg. Real quickly, follow me down to verse 57. 5:7, same chapter. Luke 1 is a long chapter. It's got 80 verses. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. There was great joy. I mean, they went back home. They lived kind of in the hills, and there was great joy, and her relatives were rejoicing with her because of the great mercy that God had shown. There's no longer that shadow of a doubt hanging over her family. And there's verse 59. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But mom answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And this is interesting because it was Jewish law to circumcise the child on the eighth day. And all the family, they were all gathered around, and they were excited, and they were pushing to name the child after his father, which would have been a little bit unusual for the times, but considering the circumstances in their old age and the perception that Zacharias had seen a vision, the family probably thought it was appropriate. But Elizabeth and Zacharias were on the same page, and she says, "No, he will be called John," which is short for the Hebrew name Yohanan, which means God is gracious. Now we can see how appropriate that name is for John the Baptist, can't we? We can, but the family wasn't fully convinced. So verse 61. And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. See, they were making signs to him. He really couldn't hear them at that point. You know, traditionally, you might name a child after a relative, often a grandparent, but there was nobody in the family, in either Elizabeth's family or Zacharias' family, whose name was John. So they appealed to Dad, probably thinking Dad was going to want the kid named after him. But Zacharias responded in faith just as Elizabeth had. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows: "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." Zacharias wrote, "His name is John." Immediately he could speak. His doubt had become faith. And upon naming the child, as the angel had instructed, his hearing and his speech returned to him at once. And in that sense, he too was redeemed. And he began to praise God. And the people, they were astonished. I mean, can you imagine this? I mean, how many miracles have happened here just in these few verses that we've looked at this morning? The people are astonished, and the news of it spreading throughout the hill country, throughout the countryside. And the people are asking, with such a birth story as this, what is this child going to be? What's his special purpose? But Zacharias knows. And the next section here is his prophecy or his song, which we won't get to go through exactly verse by verse this morning, but I do want to read through it and just show you some Old Testament parallels to show you how God is redeeming and God is remembering and surpassing expectation and his sovereignty in just the song that Zacharias sings here. It's a God who blesses, whose blessings surpass our wildest dreams, and it's about a God who redeems his fallen people. And we're going to read it and just pull out a couple of things. Zacharias, being a priest, is steeped in the Old Testament, so you're going to see a lot of allusions here. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Sounds a lot like Psalm 132. "There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will close with shame, but upon himself his crown will shine." Verse 72, "To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." He's referring back to the Abrahamic covenant, back to Genesis chapter 22. And the Lord is speaking here. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son." This is after the incident with Isaac on the mountain. "Your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. I'm going to build a great nation of you, Abraham. Your seed is going to expand. There's going to be a lot of you, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice." And through Jesus, all the nations of the earth have been blessed. Back to Zacharias. Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And there are a couple here. Malachi 4:2. Back to Malachi again. "But for you who fear my name, the son of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and will go forth and skip, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." And somehow I didn't get Isaiah in there, but Isaiah 9:2 is about the light that shines in the darkness. "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel, where he fulfills the reason for his calling, to call Israel to repentance and to declare the coming of the Son of God, who is the ultimate redeemer." We live in between the times today. We live in between the comings, or the two comings. Jesus has come once, but he's coming again. Our souls have been redeemed, but our bodies not yet. The world not yet. That's why there's a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there will be a time when every part of us, body included, will be fully redeemed. When our salvation is complete, and are we looking forward to that? Are we longing for it? You know, in this life, we're going to struggle because the world and the flesh still want to answer to Satan. But our spirits, our souls, we want God as believers. And we're being changed, and that's never an easy process. It's hard. It's painful. Younger folks may not get it as much yet, but if you've lived a while, you kind of understand life brings pain. There's a certain amount of it that falls in every life. But Jesus came at Christmas, and he died at Passover. He rose on Easter, and the war is won for those of us who believe. When we look at the baby in the manger, really, when we see the baby in the manger this season, we should think with John, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we should hold on faithfully to him and in anticipation to the child who is coming back someday on a white horse with a two-edged sword to set all things right. This season, folks, can we just draw close to him? Can we just draw hope and peace and joy from him who demonstrated the love of God by coming and by dying? Brothers and sisters, we're in Advent right now. We should think this way all year long, but especially this time of the year, it should be a time of reflection and anticipation. These things that we've talked about this morning, they are the greater themes in life. Please don't let the season pass you by without giving them their proper due. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for Jesus Christ who came at Christmas. Father, we just still don't understand how God can become man. And we don't need to understand, Father, because we know, based on your word, that it happened. So, Lord God, may the truth of who Jesus is and why he came, may that rule in our hearts, not just this Christmas season, but ongoing. May this season truly be about Jesus Christ. Father, we love you, Lord, and we are truly not worthy of the gift that you've given us, but we are eternally grateful, and we pray now in his name. Amen.